You have your Bibles with you this morning. I want to invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first 5 verses this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. I don't know if you've noticed, being a guy that is, working with the Bible and reading theology all the time, you may not have noticed, I have noticed, this world is full of bad theology. This world is full of bad theology. Now, what's theology? Theology, of course, is what we believe, what we know about God, right? And so there are all kinds of examples of seriously warped or even dead wrong ideas out there about God. Some of them are coming from people who call themselves Christians. Think about the health and wealth preacher on television who preaches that Jesus died for your disease and on the cross. And if you're sick, you just don't have enough faith and you need to believe harder. Or maybe the radio preacher who presents such a distorted view of faith that it would cause most stable Christians to listen to that and maybe doubt this guy's salvation. And magazines and blogs and leading evangelicals are confused over whether justification comes by faith alone or not, despite the clear teaching of Scripture. And that's just kind of a tiny picture of the errors found within the church. That doesn't take into account the bad theology outside the church, the fanciful speculations of the New Age movement, the dangerous views about Jesus found in cults, even the mindless, godless philosophies of our consumer culture. The world is full of untrue, unsound, unbiblical theology. So the question needs to be asked, where does all of this come from? Where does it come from? Where does it spring from? What is the roots of all of this stuff? The Apostle Paul gives us some answers about that in our passage this morning. We're in the midst of a sermon series on the letter of Timothy, and I've entitled this series, Entrusted. Timothy has been sent to Ephesus by the Apostle Paul and entrusted with leadership of the church. He's been entrusted to order the church. As we've seen time before and we'll see again in the coming weeks, he's also entrusted to correct the teaching of the church because false teachers were present among the church body. And so in our passage this morning, 1 Timothy 4, 1-5, the Apostle Paul gives some details about the nature of false teaching, of that specific false teaching that was found in the city of Ephesus that Timothy faces. We've already seen that it encompassed different doctrine and a devotion to myths and endless genealogies, which promoted lots of theological speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Paul had spoken about that earlier in chapter 1. And here at the beginning of chapter 4, we're going to learn some more about these false teachers, where their doctrine comes from, and what they are teaching or forbidding in the church. But this passage isn't just some kind of diatribe by Paul about false teaching. It quickly shifts about halfway through to a remedy for that kind of false teaching, which of course is a renewed understanding of the goodness of creation. We don't often think that way. You know, when you think about false teaching, it's like, oh, you got to confront it and you got to make sure they know who God is, and make sure they know who Jesus is, make sure they know what salvation is, and all of that's true. But Paul doesn't go there, interestingly enough, this morning. He goes to creation and he counters the doctrine of the false teachers with the goodness of God's creation. And so what we see in this passage is the counter to this type of false teaching is a theology of thankfulness, all right? A recognition that God cannot be worshiped by continually denying his good gifts. Let me repeat that. God cannot be worshiped by continually denying his good gifts. Now, before we dive into the passage itself, let me remind you of the connection between our passage and the previous one from last week, right? Last week, we talked about the end of chapter 3. We talked about how the church, the household of God, was the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And then Paul unpacked the mystery of godliness, did he not? The truth found in Jesus Christ, in his life, in his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his glorification. And if that passage was about truth and the mystery of godliness, you could say the very next passage stands in sharp contrast because it's about error and the mystery of ungodliness. Paul has reminded Timothy about the truth, so when he has to talk about error, Timothy can see it ever more clearly. Set against a mirror, as if you hold this error up to the mirror of the truth of the living God, the truth that is found in the church, the truth that is found in Jesus Christ, the error becomes ever much so much more prominent. And the principle, I think, is the same for us. I mean, how can we set ourselves up to recognize error? We need to increasingly immerse ourselves in the truth. And that kind of truth is found in the Word of God. So 1 Timothy 4, 1-5 breaks down into two distinct units this morning. In the first section, and the first kind of 2.5 verses or so, Paul explains the content of the false teachers' bad theology. We're going to see what they believe, but also, more importantly, the origins of what they believed. Paul begins by reminding Timothy that the kind of days that he and we also live in. He notes in verse 1 that the Spirit, meaning of course God's Holy Spirit, expressly says, in later times some will depart from the faith. It appears that Paul is recalling a prophecy or a word from the Holy Spirit about this. Some have suggested maybe Paul is recalling his very own words to these elders in the Ephesian church from when he was traveling around in Acts chapter 20, warning them about the wolves who will arise from among them, from among the church, speaking falsehood. That's possible. Or maybe Paul is thinking about another word or prophecy from the Spirit. We don't know for sure when this word was spoken, but we know for sure what the Spirit had to say. Paul notes the Spirit expressly spoke about this. The word expressly means clearly. It means unambiguously. This is a word that is so clear, there is no possibility of vagueness in its interpretation. And so what does the Spirit expressly say? That in later times, some will depart from the faith. Now, before we get into what that means, let's talk about this idea of later times or latter days or last days. What are these times that the passage speaks about? These times arrived with the coming of Jesus Christ. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it makes that clear. What does it say there? In the last days, in these last days or these latter times, God spoke to us through his Son. The latter times come with Jesus' incarnation on earth. They are intensified by his resurrection and the Spirit's coming on believers. You see, again, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is standing in front of the crowd on the day of Pentecost, having just received the Holy Spirit, and he's quoting from the prophet Joel, in the later days or the latter times, God is going to pour out his Spirit on his people. And so these latter times, this starts in the New Testament era and it continues even now and it will continue until Jesus returns. So we live in the time that Paul is talking about here, the latter days or latter times. And one of the characteristics of these days is that some will depart from the faith. They will abandon the truth about God, about Jesus, about salvation. They will fall far away from true belief. The technical term for this is apostasy, when someone gives every indication of salvation, but then turns away. And of course, the classic question that we have to ask is, was that person ever truly saved? And you know what? I mean, there's lots of answers to that question. And there's lots of nuances to that question. And I have my opinions, and they might differ from your opinions. And we can go round and round about that. But if we do that, we're kind of missing the point of what Paul wants us to see. This is a warning to Timothy. This is a warning to us. This is a characteristic of the days we live in. We should not be surprised. We should not be shocked if we see this kind of falling away. As sad as it is, I get it. But this is what is characteristic of the days we live in. These people depart from the faith by embracing false teaching, bad theology, erroneous views about God, about Jesus Christ, about salvation. We understand that is a reality of our times, but we asked earlier in the message, where does this stuff come from? What are the origins of this? Paul gives us in these verses three sources that each play a part in someone turning from faith in the rest of verse 1 and verse 2. First, we see there's a spiritual cause here. They depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. So in other words, they have fallen in love with ideas, devoted themselves, right? Means you are committed to, right? They have fallen in love with ideas that find their origin in the demonic rather than in the Word of God. This is a reminder to us that the battle we fight as believers is not first and foremost a physical battle. Yes, there is a physical component. We fight sin's corruption, for example, in our own bodies, in our own lives, in our own spirits, all right? But it's ultimately and more importantly a spiritual battle. The demonic is very real and very active in our world. And as Christians, it's important to be balanced in this. And I've shared this before, and it's a good time to repeat it again. You know, it's not accurate to see demons behind every tree or every bush. It's not accurate to chalk up everything as the fault of demons. But it's also not accurate to live in some sort of denial of the fact that the devil and his minions are doing all they can to confuse and pervert the minds of people on earth. All right? We have to realize this thing is happening, but you just can't be over interested in it. Paul says here, the spiritual origins of their bad theology are in the demonic. They are found in deceitful or lying spirits. They are found in the teachings of demons themselves. These spiritual beings are doing all they can to lead people astray from God and the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And the worst part of this is that most people who are devoted to these things do not even realize they are demonic. Most people think they are doing the right thing, that they are being tolerant or they're being loving, and they're actually living out a twisted view of God and salvation. The spiritual origin of false teachings is found in the demonic. But there's a human aspect to this as well. Here's a second source, a human source here. Look at verse 2. People are led astray because they devote themselves to demonic ideas, but this comes through the insincerity of liars. The word insincerity could also be translated hypocrisy. The people who teach these demonic doctrines are hypocritical. They teach one thing, they live another way. These are human beings that teach this. They are good actors. They know how to look spiritual. They even know how to look Christian, some of them. They're able to deceive other people with their lies. These people are not who they say they are, and their teaching is not what they claim it to be. Probably the most famous classic historical example of this, it's 40 years ago, so I can say it's historical, was Jim Jones, founder of the People's Temple. Jim Jones was an ordained Christian minister who over time realized that he had power to manipulate his listeners with his preaching skills. And so he left his church denomination and he founded his own church. And he claimed that the Bible was a mixture of truth and error and that he was the only person that was qualified to tell you the difference. You ever hear that from somebody? Run away. All right. Anyone ever claims that they're the only ones that know the difference between truth and falsehood? Run away. Run fast. Jones claimed to be the incarnation of Jesus, Buddha, and Vladimir Lenin. Now there's a combination for you. Members of his quote-unquote church were encouraged to call him Father and Savior. When the U.S. government began investigating the church for tax evasion, Jones moved the group to Guyana in South America, and there he said they would build a utopia in the jungle. Many of us who are old enough remember what happened next. On November 18, 1978, when a California congressman arrived to investigate the cult, Jones ordered his men to murder the congressman and his staff. And then Jones and all 900 members of his cult died of suicide or gunshot wounds. He mixed cyanide into the Kool-Aid, and he fed the Kool-Aid to everyone. You want to know where we get the phrase drinking the Kool-Aid? That's where it comes from. Jim Jones epitomizes the human source of error, the insincerity of liars. But there's a third issue here as well. There's a spiritual source. There's a human source for false teaching. And then in verse 2, there's a moral source. These liars, Paul says, have seared consciences. We've talked quite a bit about the conscience in our study of 1 Timothy. It's the ethical and moral compass within us that motivates us to do right and inhibits us from doing wrong. It's the part of us as believers that works empowered by the Holy Spirit to prompt us to line our lives up with God's truth. And it's the thing that warns us when we don't. These teachers, these insincere liars, have seared their consciences. They have made them numb. They have burned them. They have calloused them. They have branded them, maybe say that. You know, over time, these people have refused to listen to the promptings of their conscience, which eventually led them to insensitivity. These conscience have become insensitive. They don't have feeling anymore, and thus they are unable to correct anymore. Anytime we live in persistent, unconfessed, unrepentant sin, we run the risk of searing our conscience, making it unable to direct us toward obedience and warn us of disobedience. The fact is, any believer who grows comfortable with sin is well on his or her way to falling away from the faith because of a seared conscience. So you see, there's a spiritual, there's a human, there's a moral cause for false teaching. The teaching has its origins in the demonic. It is propagated by the hypocrisy of human liars, and these guys have lived in their sins so long, their consciences no longer have the power to correct them. And so we might ask, what do these false teachers believe? What were they teaching in Ephesus? Take a look at verse 3. The demonic-influenced hypocrites were teaching that marriage was forbidden and that those who were truly spiritual were to abstain from certain foods. Now, at first glance, this might not seem too serious. You know, after all, lots of people don't get married, right? You know, lots of people choose to abstain from certain foods for health reasons. But it's one thing to have the freedom to choose those things. It's another to require abstinence of those things for spiritual reasons. It seems, by claiming some kind of special spiritual knowledge, you know, probably from the myths and the genealogies that Paul mentioned in chapter 1, and we're going to see again in verse 7 of this chapter, these teachers have begun to teach that true salvation, true spirituality, is found in the denial of these two basic building blocks of human life. The problem, as we will see, is not in the choosing or the not choosing of marriage or certain foods. The problem is in the denial that these things are good, the denial that these things come from the hand of God. God cannot be worshipped by continually denying his good gifts. Now today, these ideas might seem a little bit foreign to us. Maybe there's a handful of kind of wackadoodle cults out there who might deny marriage or might deny certain foods. And so you might ask, I mean, what's a modern example of these kind of things? Let me make a couple suggestions, give you a couple ideas. I want to be quick to credit. These aren't my thoughts. They're mainstream cultural examples that I found in a book by Kevin Van Hooser. Excellent book called Hearers and Doers, A Pastor's Guide to Making Disciples Through Scripture and Doctrine. And so he had three of them. I picked out two of them as just kind of case studies. Consider, first of all, the Church of Food. To kind of misquote Ecclesiastes, of the making of diet books, there is no end. Right? Did you realize there are food cults out there? Food cults have become a substitute for religion in Western culture. Food cults arguably replace what religion once did by prescribing food rules and food rituals. Like a religion, they provide meaning, in confusing situations. They give us moral guidelines to line our life up into. They provide us with comfort. A food cult, as food cult devotees will tell you, eating right can save your life. That's what they will tell you. And so eating local, eating clean, eating organic, any of those things and more makes you a more righteous person. That's what they will tell you. That is an assumption of a certain part of society. Here's another example. How about the Church of Fitness? Billions of American dollars each year are spent on gym memberships and personal trainers. Exercise is a meritorious, health-seeking behavior. Joggers and cyclists think their exercise routine makes them more righteous. Health is seen as a personal accomplishment. Maybe you want to call it a justification by workout rather than a justification by faith. And the gym has become a church of the fit where you're required to be faithful in attending, you have shared rituals, and you even have special foods like the smoothies at the juice bar. Now, in saying all of this, I am not criticizing eating right. I am not criticizing exercise. But for some people, these things have become their religion, their church. And like the false teachers in Paul's day, to really belong, one must in some sense or another live in denial of some of God's good creation gifts. To belong to some of these things, to eat right, to exercise in the faithful manner, requires giving up certain things. They must do without certain things to bring their salvation about. And that's the heart of the problem with this kind of theology. It involves pursuing salvation, pursuing spiritual life by denying the goodness of creation, and even more important, the goodness of the God who stands behind creation. All of this leads us to the second section in our passage. The last two and a half verses, Paul counters bad theology with the doctrine of good creation. Paul shifts gears about halfway through verse 3. After noting that these false teachers forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods, he declares that these things, and specifically here in verse 3, the foods they abstain from, that's kind of the focus of the rest of the passage here. These things are things that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? God created marriage for the blessing of humankind, to create a foundation for the family. God created food for our sustenance. Both of them are good things. They are to be received by believers with thanksgiving. But as we have seen, secular culture doesn't necessarily see it that way. Many people today oppose marriage because it's patriarchal or it's abusive or it's a relic whose time has passed. Other people are food Nazis. Right? They look down on anybody that doesn't eat clean or doesn't eat local or doesn't eat organic. But as Paul says, we know the truth. We know where these things come from. And so he asks, how can we deny marriage as something bad when God created it? How can we deny certain foods as something bad when God created them? For as Paul notes in verse 4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it was received with thanksgiving. Paul is basing his counterargument to the bad theology of the false teachers in the book of Genesis. And specifically in Genesis chapter 1, 31, God declares that his creation, the whole creation, is good. Marriage is good. Food is good. Now, a verse like that, of course, is not a license to abuse these things, all right? It doesn't legitimize premarital sex or extramarital sex. It doesn't legitimize pornography or alcohol abuse just because alcohol is a natural thing. It doesn't legitimize overeating or diets full of junk food. I get all that. It's not permission to abuse the good gifts of God. Rather, it's an invitation to enjoy them, always in a balanced and God-honoring way, in a spirit of thankfulness and worship. After all, God gave these gifts to us for our enjoyment. If we deny ourselves the good things that God has given us, there's a sense in which we insult God. I mean, think about it this way. Picture your son or your daughter, right? Their birthday is coming up. You do your best to find the perfect gift. Maybe you spend hours on the internet or in the mall looking for just the right style, just the right color, just the right fit, whatever it is. You wrap up this good gift. What would happen if your child refused to receive it? What if they rejected it out of hand? What if they denied to your face that it was indeed a good gift? God did not give us good gifts so that we could reject them out of hand. He gave us good gifts so we could receive them from His hand with thanksgiving. Now, after all of this, the question must be asked, is there a place for the temporary denial of such things? For example, is there room for putting some of the good gifts of God aside for a time, say for spiritual reasons? Absolutely. The Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, tells married couples that it's okay to forego sex for the purpose of prayer temporarily for a limited time. Fasting is a spiritual discipline where we deprive ourselves temporarily again of food for the purpose of focusing on the Lord. These are good things, but that is not what Paul is talking about here. Rather, Paul is concerned about people who give something up permanently, something perfectly good, and they give it up permanently, such as marriage, such as certain foods, in the hope of winning favor, some kind of spirituality from God in doing so. And that's what's twisted here. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, my doctor gave me the news that I'm pre-diabetic, all right? And I hate being on medicine. So I altered my diet, I altered my eating habits, I altered my exercise levels for my health, all right? That means I avoid sugary foods. And I don't do that because I'm trying to win favor from God. I'm not denying the goodness of those things or the goodness of God who stands behind those things. I love a donut probably as much or more than any of you. But I have to freely choose to forego those foods for my health. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But if I make my eating choices about salvation, if I make my eating choices about spirituality, if I take pride in my eating choices, if thinking they make me more righteous, if I am somehow convinced that the things I forego maybe are evil in nature, that donut that I love is actually evil, that's where I'm sinning in rejecting God's good creation gifts. So Paul's very clear that as believers, we should be people who receive everything God created with thanksgiving. How do we do that? Take a look at verse 5. Paul states that it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. What does that mean? Does it mean just muttering a few rote words and reading a passage of scripture before we eat makes our food choices acceptable or holy some way? Is that what it says? Is that what Paul's saying here? You know, we just say a quick prayer and we can open the door to have 5 slices of cake because that's what we want? No, Paul is saying that things in our daily life, and he's specifically thinking here in these verses about food, although it could be applied to many more areas, are consecrated or are made holy by the means of grace God provides. And what are those ways? First one he lists is prayer. How does prayer consecrate something? Prayer, for example, before a meal, is meant to remind us where this meal comes from. It is meant to remind us of the good gifts of a good God that sit right there on our plate in front of us. It is meant to remind us that God is the one who provided that daily bread for us. Prayer is an act of gratitude toward God, an act of worship, an act of thanking Him for providing for our needs. And so in this process of prayer, we think about not only good food, but the good Creator who stands behind it. In a similar way, Scripture also consecrates, Paul says. What does Scripture do? Scripture reminds us who God is, right? It puts us in the right frame of mind as we think about God, as we approach His good gifts. We are reminded He is a sovereign God, a good God, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of provision. Scripture aligns our thinking with what is true. So we're in a place where we can thank God for His good gifts. Bad theology often results in rejecting the good gifts of God. And so the best way to counter that bad theology is with an understanding and an embrace of the goodness of God's creation, a recognition that we have a God who has given good gifts to his creation for our enjoyment. God cannot be worshipped by continually denying his good gifts, but God is worshipped when we embrace wholeheartedly the gifts he has given us, using them for our enjoyment as he intended. So how do we apply a passage like this? Obviously, quickly, there's a warning here, right? There's a warning about what happens when someone lives in unconfessed sins. I want to tell you, seared consciences are real. They keep us from seeing what is good, what is right, and often a seared conscience is the first step, as Paul shows us here, toward false teaching. And so one application is for us to all listen to our Holy Spirit-directed consciences, especially when it points out our sin. We want to be very sensitive to our conscience, very understanding that that is the voice of the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit in our life. It is there to not only help us know what is right, but to correct us when we're wrong. And so when it points out our sin, what do we need to do? We need to confess those things to God. We need to seek his forgiveness. We need to throw ourselves on the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace that he has won for us on the cross. And then we need to walk from that point in time in a spirit of repentance, right? A turning away from those sins. That's one application. But there's a second application here. I think it's to be people who are thankful for God's good gifts. Are we people who have an habitual attitude of gratitude toward God? Do we have a full enough doctrine of creation that enables us to embrace all that God has created as good? Are we thankful for all the things we should be thankful for? I stumbled across a quote by G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton lived about 100 years ago, and so you know some of the words in this quote may not be necessarily right in line with it, but I think you'll get what he's after. Here's how he practiced gratitude. And I quote, "You say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera. And grace before the concert and the pantomime. And grace before I open a book. And grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing. And grace before I dip the pen in the ink." What does that quote say to us today? I think it challenges us to be thankful for God's good gifts, all of them. Do we recognize and acknowledge all the gifts of God, the glory of the heavens and of the earth, the mountains and the rivers? I was born in a flatland, all right? Winnipeg is as flat as you can possibly get in the North American continent. I never get tired of looking at mountains. I love them. All right, I look at a mountain and I see God's good creation. Do we think about that when we go to the ocean or when we take a walk in the forest, when we see the birds or the beasts or the butterflies that flit down the path as you're taking a hike? Do we thank him for the intricate balance of the environment or maybe the uniqueness of our humanness made in God's image? All right, do we do that? Do we thank him for our marriages, our children, our parenting roles, our family life? Do we thank him for the rhythm of work and rest and worship? Do we thank God for the blessings of peace and freedom and justice, good government? We thank him for our food, our drink, our clothing, our shelter. How about human creativity? Do we thank him for art and music and literature and drama and even sports for the amazing things that he has created this human body to do? This passage is a call for us to expand our gratitude. It's a call to look with new eyes at the many good gifts God has given us. And it's a call to accept them, to embrace them with gratitude, to cultivate a theology of thankfulness. Thanking and worshiping our good Creator who has given them all into our hands.